won't go over the divorce statistics. They are frightfully high. They are declining. In the 90s, divorce rate in this country has been on the decline, so that there is somewhat of a recovery in terms of the idea of divorce not being the solution to what that people had thought it was. No-fault divorce was introduced in California in 1970. It got that label because no-fault insurance was pending at the same time, and so divorce without grounds was introduced into law on the part of both or either party as no-fault divorce. And since 1985, that obtains in all United States jurisdictions. So that is the case all along. So the U.S., along with Sweden and Canada, are somewhat set apart by the fact that the forms of divorce that we have adopted have altered the legal definition of marriage by making it a relationship terminable at will. That goes against our Judeo-Christian tradition, or particularly our Christian tradition. And so we have a situation where divorce for no cause is readily available. And is necessarily the fault of the law. You cannot coerce people to live together in a married relationship. But there can be, the law can ensure that there be a waiting period and time, lest things be done precipitately, and various other ways of guarding. But ultimately, if people refuse to be married, they can be divorced in terms of the effectiveness of civil law in this regard. But in this situation, the church does have a role. I relate it to the threefold mediatorial office of Christ. To reflect the prophetic role of Christ, our responsibility is to declare the revealed will of God concerning marriage. We are to declare the ideal. Even though in a fallen world, human beings don't live up to it, nevertheless, we have a prophetic role to declare the revealed will of God concerning marriage. I think that there is a priestly role to restore sinners through the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins, that folks who have destroyed their marriages need the healing grace of Christ, the healing word of Christ, and restoration to him and in the body of Christ. And I think that there is a kingly role. We relate that to the office of eldership particularly, but it affects the general office of all believers, and that is to nurture persons so that by God's grace they are disposed toward marital fidelity. So I think that if we think broadly about the church's role, we can keep in balance those three: to declare the revealed will of God, to restore sinners through the grace of Christ, and to take the precautionary steps of nurturing people toward marital fidelity. The PCA report on divorce and remarriage has a good section on premarital counseling as one of the keys toward securing greater fidelity to the ideal of marriage. Fidelity is the key. We went over earlier in the course faithfulness as one of the three weightier matters of the law, that which reflects the character of God, and particularly with respect to the marriage covenant, that we are called to fidelity, which can be creative. We think of fidelity too often in a static way of just remaining within the boundaries, not committing adultery. But fidelity is more than that. It's more than fidelity to a vow, though it is fidelity to a vow. That what distinguishes the covenant idea of marriage from that of a contract, it is pledged fidelity, but it's pledged fidelity to a person, so that it is the other person for whose sake we maintain our vow, or that we call God to witness that we will be faithful as a supporting element, recognizing the tendency of human nature to move in the direction of unfaithfulness. And it's faithful to the calling of marriage and to the relationship, And the way fidelity is worked out in a given marriage can be quite creative. It is one of those things that goes beyond what can be specified in terms of duty. There is the boundary in terms of duty, but within those boundaries, there's a great deal of freedom for creating fidelity in terms of our marriage as the place where God intends for us to have the fulfillment of our sexuality as He has created us. Now, sadly, in a fallen world, the ideal is broken. The ideal is stated in Genesis 2:24. Man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh, and divorce is not envisioned. That ideal before the fall envisions a lifelong, open-ended relationship, or I should say a permanent open-ended relationship. Not even death was in view in Genesis 2:24, but with the fall, death dissolves the marriage bond. Question is whether there are other violations of the marriage covenant that so impinge upon the relation that they also dissolve the marriage bond. I think that the way there are a limited number of texts on divorce and remarriage in the Scriptures, I think that the way to approach them is to begin with the teaching in the Gospels, then look at the epistles, then derive some principles, taking them together. In the Gospels, deal first with Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 will then take us back into the Old Testament, and we will review the Old Testament teaching in connection with Mark 10. But in Mark 10, some Pharisees come and test Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Sounds innocent enough, but for them, it's a test question. They have doubtless heard his teaching on marriage and divorce. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus touched on that. And so they come with a test question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus replied, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, obviously the key statement that Jesus makes in this passage is what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The dominant concern is commitment to the permanence of marriage. The dominant concern of Jesus is the preservation of marriage. And that is highlighted by that very powerful statement, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Sometimes when pastors marry, they join the hands of the couple and pronounce them man and wife, and the pastor lifts his eyes to the congregation and says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, as though that statement is directed toward third parties. Well, that's a subordinate concern. Don't interfere in this marriage. But the primary reference of that is to the couple. You know, don't you put yourselves asunder when God has joined you together. Now, I say that because divorce under both Jewish and Roman law did not require the pronouncement of some third party, either civil or religious, that the couple was no longer bound to each other. Divorce was a matter of repudiation of the marriage on the part of the husband under Jewish law, on the part of either husband or wife under Roman law. All that was required was evidence of intent. So the words are spoken to the couple, expresses of Jesus' dominant concern that the marriage bond be maintained. Dominant concern is preservation of marriage, not prevention of remarriage as such, but rather the focus is on preservation of marriage, so that attitudes and actions that contribute to the breakdown of the relationship which God intended fall under this principle. Emotional removal from the marriage is already a step in the wrong direction. You know, it's that wandering eye, typically on the part of men, that leads to emotional involvement outside the relationship with the wife. That's already a step in the wrong direction. So Jesus' dominant concern is with the preservation of the marriage. And now the Pharisees ask him, because this was the reason why they brought up the question, is what about the teaching of Moses? And Jesus refers them back to Deuteronomy 24. So there's a reference back to Deuteronomy 24 in this passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it in today's English version. That I think that it captures the sense here. It's a long if-then clause, and the then doesn't occur until verse 4. It's case law, and it sets up a number of conditions, and then it says what's to be done. Suppose a man marries a woman and later decides that he doesn't want her because he finds something about her that he doesn't like. We're used to, and she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some, literally, nakedness of the thing about her. But it's really that term, nakedness of a thing, is very general, and it's only used in one other instance in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23:14, which is also vague, something repulsive, something indecent. But so a man marries a woman. I think that the TEV gets the sense right. Suppose a man marries a woman, later decides he doesn't want her because he finds something about her that he doesn't like. So he writes out divorce papers, gives them to her, and sends her away from his home. Then suppose she marries another man, and he also decides he doesn't want her. Literally, the Hebrew says, and he hates her, meaning he dislikes her. He has some aversion to her. So he writes out divorce papers, gives them to her, and send her away from his home. Or suppose her second husband dies. In either case, her first husband is not to marry her again. He is to consider her defiled. If he married her again, it would be offensive to the Lord. You're not to commit such a terrible sin in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Thrust of this passage, the reason it's there, is to prevent remarriage to the husband who divorced her after she has become the wife of another man. Whether he divorces her or whether he dies, the first husband may not take her back again. Now, that's to prevent something like wife swapping. You know, you send your wife off for a period of time, and then when the other guy gets tired of her, he sends her back, and you take her back again. I mean, all kinds of abuses that you can think of that would be regarding here. It provides some protection for the woman by making her status clear. It requires a certificate of divorce, a written bill of divorce. And with that bill of a divorce, her status is at least clear that she's not married to the first husband. And that also provides some protection for her. A man who determined to get rid of his wife might resort to murder. So this at least provides her with the protection of a bill of divorce. Now, the rabbis argued over the meaning of the phrase nakedness of a thing. The school of Shammai, I'm reading from the Mishnah, the school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found a naked thing in her, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything, laying the stress on indecency. the school of Hillel say he may divorce her even if she spoils a dish for him, because it is written he hath found in her indecency in anything. And Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, because it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. Now, I think that what we call the liberal interpretation is actually fits the Deuteronomy role. The Hillel's ground and also Akiba's ground is entirely subjective. Repulsiveness is in the eye of the beholder, or the attractiveness of someone else is in the eye of the beholder. It is subjective. This legislation does tolerate arbitrary divorce on the part of the man. I think that's especially clear when, in the phraseology of the second husband, who, it says, dislikes her. That's all the reason that has to be given. He dislikes her. He's got to give her a certificate of divorce, but he has only to dislike her to be rid of her. And understandably, given the sin of men, the liberal exegesis became the dominant view. Now, Jesus, in Mark 10, also Matthew 19, that we'll look at in a moment, challenges the assumption that was common to both rabbinic schools, namely, that the passage was intended to give grounds for divorce. See, that's the assumption. Because this is in the case law, it must be talking about grounds for divorce. Well, what are the grounds? If it's talking about grounds for divorce, then the liberal interpretation is correct, seems to me, on the in terms of the exegesis. Even Shammai is liberal in terms of allowing divorce for indecency short of adultery. Something that was embarrassing to the husband is much lesser than what the biblical requirements actually are. So it rather regulated an existing situation of divorce for lesser reasons than adultery, adultery being a capital offense according to Deuteronomy 22:22. It allowed it to be done, but didn't approve it. It allowed it to be done, Jesus says, for the hardness of men's hearts. It's because your hearts were hard that you have this case law, which allowed divorce. Requiring written documentation rendered the husband's intent and the ex-wife's status clear. The traditional formula of the bill of divorce read, "Lo, thou art committed to any man." You have a reflection of that in Hosea 2:4, as the Lord divorces Israel for adultery, spiritual adultery. She is not my wife, neither am I her husband. So that is also in the background, that the Lord divorces Israel for the sake of adultery. But I have to remember what Jesus says about the Mosaic provision. It was given for the hardness of men's heart. From the beginning, it wasn't so. And he collates Genesis 1 and 2. For this reason, God made them male and female, and for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. And then what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, you don't have any exceptions in Mark, and that's the case also in Luke 16:18. I've given you on the handout the various statements from the Gospels. Some are unqualified. Mark 10:11 and 12 and Luke 16:18 are unqualified. And they make mention of no, so Mark 10 makes no mention of an exception. But I think we should understand that such a radical breach, as I've said, in fact, a capital crime, though the death penalty was not enforced at this time, the radical breach, such as adultery, was not in question as grounds for divorce. That was assumed in the argument. So when the Jews read Mark 10, they would understand that this forbids divorce or in the arbitrary way of Deuteronomy 24, but the question of adultery is aside. Now, you could have inferred that from just the Old Testament teaching on divorce. I should include here Malachi 2:16. We're used to Malachi 2:16 as "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. But the rest of the verse doesn't make much sense when it's construed that way. And actually, the Hebrew says, "For he hates divorce," and there's a bit of a problem with the translation of Malachi 2:16. I've worked on this, and I've particularly worked on it in light of the Septuagint, which has been ignored. But if you take Malachi 2:16 as an if-then clause, which the Hebrew can be taken, and the Septuagint definitely takes it that way, then this is, would be the reading. If you divorce your wife for hatred, that is, for dislike, for aversion, for what's tolerated in Deuteronomy 24, says the Lord God of Israel, then you cover your garment with violence. You cover your garment with injustice. The one who divorces his wife out of hatred covers his garment with injustice. What's the garment? That's the betrothal garment. Remember Ruth and Boaz. And remember in Ezekiel, the Lord puts his garment over Israel as he claims her for his betrothed. So it's the figurative for the betrothal pledge, which was a commitment, established a permanent commitment, which is now stained with injustice, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, there's for technical reasons, I don't have time to go into it right now. That has become a standard understanding of Malachi 2:16. It's reflected in a number of the more recent translations. I even wrote an article on that was published in the Journal of Biblical Literature. Most recent thing that I've seen on that is this book by Gordon Hugenberger. He's professor of Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell. And the title of the book is Marriage as a Covenant. Subtitled Biblical Law and Ethics as Developed from Malachi. It was first published in hardback in 1995, now available, 1994, now available from Baker, in paperback, published in 1998. And if you want a full defense of the covenant idea in Malachi and this translation of verse 2:16, you can, on the basis of the Hebrew, you can get it there. Let me find his translation. I marked it here. Yes, sir. Okay, it's let me find this just a second. I will do that. I'm looking for his translation because it matches mine. Here's the way he translates it. This is page 67. If one hates and divorces, says Yahweh God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says Yahweh of hosts. And he defends taking that as an if-then clause, which is the way the Septuagint takes it. What we can edit this out, but I taught a semester seminar on divorce and remarriage in which we went over all these verses with a fine-tooth comb. We looked at every jot and tittle. We looked at these verses till our eyes bugged out. And trying to put together Malachi and reading some commentaries on it, I had a problem with the way that they were dealing with Malachi. So I went to my New Testament colleague, Carl Cooper, with my Septuagint and said, help me with this. And began to read. And what he discovered was that the Old Testament commentary tradition has not parsed the Septuagint correctly. There are two readings of the Septuagint. The critical reading says, if you divorce out of hatred, you cover your garment with violence. The variant reading says, if you hate her, divorce her. which is totally out of the context of Malachi. First time I went to Ukraine, I had students in the class with Russian Bibles and Ukrainian Bibles. And when I told the translator to read Malachi 2:16, he read it in Russian. And those who were following the Ukrainian Bibles, you know, got all excited. No, that's not right. because the Russian Bible follows the inferior reading of the Septuagint if you hate or divorce her, which, you know, you don't have to put up with her, which is totally against the context of Malachi. It's likely developed to bring it in harmony with Deuteronomy 24, when actually it's a protest against Deuteronomy 24. The Ukrainian Bible's more recent translation had it right. It's an if-then clause. In our common translation, we read it, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." And then it doesn't match the rest of the text. And the NIV has to have a paraphrase for that because it changes subject. But actually, the Hebrew doesn't say, "I hate divorce." It says, "He hates divorce." But you can also render that, "the one who divorces out of hatred." Now, the technical reasons are spelled out in this book. That's the way the Septuagint took it. As a matter of fact, correctly parsed, it gives that. So what you have here is already in Malachi a recognition that arbitrary divorce, such as tolerated in Deuteronomy 24, is infidelity. The point of Malachi chapter 2 is covenant fidelity, expressed in two ways. First of all, marrying within the covenant, but secondly, not divorcing your wife, the wife of your youth, though she is your partner and your wife by covenant. Arbitrary divorce is a radical breach of covenant fidelity. And so the Old Testament teaching on divorce is complicated by the fact that you have Genesis setting the ideal, Deuteronomy 24 regulating a situation that's a consequence of the fall, Malachi protesting against taking advantage of that legislation in terms of one's personal interest. We come to Matthew 19, you do have the exceptive clause. It's on the other side of the handout, your yellow handout. It's in both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Since Matthew 19 is directly parallel to Mark 10, I'll read it in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "For the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery." Okay. Now, porneia, so here you do have the exceptive clause. Porneia came to mean, originally meant prostitution, but it came to mean unlawful sexual intercourse generally, wider than the term adultery, which is technically between a married person, but also used of immoral sexual intercourse on the part of a married person. So porneia is the general term for all immoral sexual intercourse. Sometimes you can give it a specific name by context. If payment of wages is going on, you call it prostitution, not fornication. If it involves very close relatives, you call it incest, not fornication. If it involves persons of the same sex, we call it homosexuality. If it involves an unmarried couple, it is unchastity, although we still retain the term fornication for sexual sin of an unmarried couple. But in the Greek, it covers both married and unmarried. If it involves a married person, it is adultery. Now, what is crucial for the right interpretation of the exceptive clause in Matthew 19 is the observation that Israel's covenantal infidelity leading to her divorce by Yahweh is alternatively described as fornication and adultery. And I've given verses from Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel that you can look up in the text to confirm that. But the Lord divorces Israel for fornication, for adultery. Both porneia and the term for adultery in Greek is used in the Septuagint translations. So you do have explicitly in Matthew 19 the inclusion of what was clear in the Old Testament, that divorce had become legitimate in the case of adultery. And the paradigm for that is the Lord's own activity in light of Israel's adultery. He divorced her. You're no longer my wife. I'm no longer your husband. Now, God retrieves his sinful, adulterous wife, pursues her through the remnant and brings her back after the exile, so that there's more going on than just the divorce. But it is establishes the principle of an exception to what appears at first in Mark and Luke as absolute, that if you remarry following divorce, you commit adultery. No, if adultery is the cause of the divorce, then remarriage following divorce is not adultery. Now, I don't have time to answer all the objections in class. I tried to answer all the objections in the text. So I tried to take all the alternative views and express them. But this goes back, by the way, not to Erasmus, as it's sometimes said. Sometimes this exegesis is connected with Erasmus. But it's always been the position of the Eastern Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church has always held that divorce with the right of remarriage on the grounds of adultery on the basis of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And so it's been kind of pejorative to describe what it becomes the position of the Reformers and the Westminster Confession as Erasmian. You know, that has the connotations of all those, well, he was a humanist and is reading his views into Scripture. Actually, it's very ancient interpretation in the Church that was known to be a point of contention between East and West when in the 15th century they were talking about reuniting the branches of East and West. There's a historic difference between the two branches of the Church, East and West. You could have understood Mark. Mark and Luke circulated apart from Matthew at first, and folks reading the Gospel of Mark would have known, if they had paid attention to the Old Testament, that there is an exception with respect to adultery because it was a capital crime and because the Lord divorced Israel for adultery. So it wasn't as absolute as it seems on the surface. You know, thinking exegetically in terms of the whole of Scripture, you could have come to that conclusion. But I thank the Holy Spirit for making it explicit in Matthew 19. You know, we don't have to argue that, because there's no textual variant to Matthew 19. There's no supposition that somebody manipulated the teaching of Jesus to lessen its strictness in some way. It's there, and it's because the frame of the question in Matthew 19 is a little bit different, more precise, any and every reason, and in light of the way in which it's set up, the exception that is implicit in Mark 10 is explicit in Matthew 19. Now, when we come to the epistles, I think that the first thing to say is on Romans 7, 2, and 3, that principle still holds. The principle, to use the words of John Murray, the contingency, this sounds so Murray-esque, the contingency of perverse and wanton violation of marital sanctity need not be taken into consideration when appeal is made to the law that governs marriage. Paul uses this as an illustration. His point in Romans 7 is not to teach the whole teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage. He uses the illustration. All of his readers know that they're exceptions, and that this is not intended to be to say everything. Perverse and wanton violation, he just leaves aside, and he talks about the marriage law in general. So I think that that's the way in which you can harmonize Romans 7 with Matthew 19, the same way that Mark and Luke are harmonized with Matthew 19. The major place in the epistles where divorce and remarriage are presented is in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll look first at verses 10 and 11. To the married I give charge, and not I but the Lord. Now when Paul says not I but the Lord, he's not depreciating his authority as an apostle of the Lord. It's simply referring to something that Jesus taught while he was on earth, as recorded in the Gospels. So Paul says, to the married I give charge, not I but the Lord, referring to a teaching that Jesus taught on earth, that the wife should not separate from her husband. And the word that's used for separate there is a divorce term. From the point of view of the woman, it was separating out of the domicile. From the point of view of the man, it was sending her out from the domicile. So we're not talking about a legal separation. We're talking about a divorce here. And he repeats the teaching of the Lord that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, let her remain single, agamos, unmarried, strictly, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. In the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world, in distinction from the Jewish world, wives did have the right to divorce their husband. And chorizo was the term that was used for that action on the part of a woman. Paul says, remember the teaching of Jesus, don't do it. And it's neither the man nor the woman should divorce the other. He's speaking to believers in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11. He does include the thought that a woman might go ahead and divorce in spite of what the Lord says. That sometimes Christians fail to live up to what the Lord teaches, and so he very quickly says, let her remain unmarried. You don't divorce and marry somebody else. You hold open the possibility of reconciliation to your husband. And under certain circumstances, a person might divorce, but Paul's rule is hold open the possibility of reconciliation. How open-ended this would be, we don't know. You know, there comes a point where church discipline might have to intervene. It's a marriage. To be a marriage requires cohabitation, and this is not a concession that frees a person totally from church concern and church intervention. But apparently the woman stays within the fellowship, at least for the time being, because marriages sometimes do not live up to, even Christian marriages fall short of the ideal. So Paul says in those cases, at least let there be no remarriage. What the husband may do after a significant period of time goes by is a subsequent question that Paul doesn't deal with, nor its implications for church discipline down the road he doesn't deal with. Now, again, the significance of this parenthesis, again to quote Murray, Paul recognizes human nature is perverse. You know, even Christians still struggle against the perversity of our nature. And Paul doesn't mention the exceptions here. When teachers, Calvin says, intend to deal with something briefly, they teach in a general way, and exceptions are dealt with in a detailed as well as more inclusive and yet precise discussion. Now, there is, Paul goes on to say, In verses 12 to 15, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Paul, up to verse 12, has been speaking of a couple, both of whom are believing. Paul says that he is saying this, not the Lord, not to, again, to reduce his authority, because he, when he speaks as an apostle, he speaks with the authority of Christ. When he gives his opinion, he says it's an opinion. When he gives a concession, he says it's a concession. When otherwise, he is using his apostolic authority to lay out the Christian position. And so, by this expression, I, not the Lord, refers to something the Lord didn't specifically address, that he now, in the missionary situation, where one partner becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't, how should believers proceed? They might think on the basis of Ezra that they should divorce their unbelieving partner. But Paul says, no, if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Okay, so incompatibility of religious faith is not grounds for divorce. One should not contract such a marriage. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's like the Lord said to Israel in entering the land, don't make any covenants with those folks. And, they bought into this story of the Gibeonites, that they were way away, they didn't consult the Lord. That phrase is very significant in that narrative. And so they made this covenant with the Gibeonites, and the Lord held them to it. Once you make the covenant, you're held to it. The sin was in entering into covenant with them, but once the covenant made, they were bound to keep it. And the same way with believers who marry unbelievers, they ought not to do it. But having done it, it is a marriage. And when we find ourselves in marriages in which the one becomes a believer and the other remains in unbelief, it's not grounds for the believer to divorce. But there is this provision in verse 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, and the koridzo, you have the same verb there, let it be so. In such a case, the brother or sister is not bound, for God has called us to peace. Here Paul deals differently than he does in verses 10 and 11. You're recognizing the hardness of heart on the parts of unregenerate people that leads to a situation where there's no there's no realistic hope for reconciliation. Not being bound implies the freedom to remarry, because divorce is that by which all marital duties come to an end. A willful, irremediable abandonment of the marriage, like adultery, is just cause for dissolution of the marriage bond. And there may be a reflection of that in 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. This text is not on the list of things, but where it was J. Adams that I first found this reference in. Are you bound? Are you loosed? Means are you unmarried? Or are you divorced? You know, if you're bound to the marriage, you shouldn't seek to change it. Paul, when he says, are you loosed, it could mean either are you unmarried or are you divorced. And I think that it applies to those who are divorced. To remarry is no sin. However that may be, where the marriage ceases, it is dissolved, and it is dissolved on these two grounds in Scripture: adultery and willful desertion. those two conditions prevail. By the way, I gave on the bottom, appended on the bottom of this handout on divorce and remarriage text in the New Testament, the definition of desertion from the Oxford Companion to Law. This is the sense in which the Westminster Confession uses the term desertion, and it goes back to the 17th century. That's been traced out. In matrimonial law, the separation of one spouse from the other with the intention of bringing cohabitation to an end without legal justification or the consent of the other spouse. It may be done by leaving or physically departing from the other spouse, or constructively by one spouse so treating the other that he or she is driven to and held justifiably to leave the deserting spouse. That is the understanding of desertion, and in the late 16th century and into the 17th century, that's the context in which the Westminster Confession talks about adultery and willful desertion as being grounds for divorce. Now, I think a part point C here, I call the analogy of faith, sometimes call it the analogy of Scripture, but the analogy of faith seeks the theological rationale that unites the two acceptive passages. Okay, we have two acceptive passages, Matthew 19, except for porneia, and we have 1 Corinthians 7, where desertion is cause for a divorce. If we ask, why is adultery cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, I would say because it is a radical breach of marital fidelity. It violates the commitment of exclusive conjugal love. Why does the departure of the unbeliever in a mixed marriage leave the believer free to remarry? Because it is a radical breach of marital fidelity, violating the commitment of lifelong companionship. Now, I look at that in terms of the exceptional circumstance that's common to both of those instances is willful and radical violation of the marriage covenant. And with that violation, the marriage cannot continue. The marriage has already been irretrievably broken. Now, in the case of adultery, that's not always the case. We say it's cause sufficient for dissolving because adultery does not in itself but dissolve the marriage. It's grounds for it. But the exceptional circumstances that are common to both of those is willful and radical violation of the marriage covenant. It means that when Jesus says, except for porneia, he's not presenting every case, but he's talking about something that radically breaks the marriage bond. And Paul expands on that in terms of the relationship of a believer when an unbeliever leaves a believer where there is no hope of reconciliation. That also is a radical violation of the marriage covenant. So the acceptive clauses, these two acceptive clauses for adultery and desertion, illustrate the possibility, the sinful possibility of marriages being destroyed. Now, it would be perverse to take this as an instrument to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. I think that that's the pull of sin. You know, you get a principle and you run with it, and pretty soon you're back to Deuteronomy 24, and divorce is arbitrary. But divorce is permitted in cases where one of the two partners, by radically betraying the marital bond, this is a statement from Ritterboss, has already irreparably broken the marriage in fact. I think that sometimes we lay too much emphasis on divorce when we ought to look at what led to the divorce as being the ravages of sin upon the marital relation. So I would say that while divorce is always an abnormality arising out of human sinfulness, it is nevertheless divinely sanctioned in circumstances of grave infidelity. And though it is unwise to draw up an exhaustive list of such sins, it is clear that some violations of the marriage covenant are of equal gravity as adultery. A husband who forces his wife to have an abortion, wife who has an abortion without the knowledge of her husband, husband who habitually beats his wife or children, all these actions strike at the heart of the marriage relationship. And by their actions, they willfully repudiate the one flesh union of marriage. Now, the PCA took that in the case of spousal abuse, they fit that under the, I think rightly, under the principle of desertion. When we understand that desertion is not just when a person leaves, but when a person forces a partner to leave, that that also amounts to the same thing. And that's embodied in the understanding of desertion in law. Then persistent spouse abuse is grounds for divorce. It falls under that category of imposing intolerable conditions that make the marriage impossible to continue. Yes, sir. Well, I think that we'd have to be careful about our understanding of emotional adultery, and I think that in terms of porneia, that term is sufficiently broad that behavior patterns that destroy the sexual side of the marriage, such as addiction to pornography. You know, our presbytery sadly had to deal with a case where one of our ministers became addicted to pornography, and it destroyed his marriage. It just ruined the sexual component of their marriage, and he persisted in it. Now, I don't know that it actually led to divorce in that case, because the woman would have had grounds for divorce, but I don't know if she pursued it. But we pursued it with the man in terms of the discipline of the presbytery, because it was a marriage-destroying behavior pattern. Now, I think that, you know, that's a definitive kind of thing, impenitent addiction to pornography. And after attempts to provide counseling and to overcome that, if it persists, then that's porneia. That's destroyed the sexual component of the marriage. Emotional attraction to someone other than one's wife is more of a shaky thing, and a person can be recalled from that, and there's a need for counseling. I've been very, very slowly in both emotional disaffection from the marriage and also emotional abuse within the marriage. Now, there are situations where the emotional abuse is so extreme that it is the equivalent of making the condition so intolerable that the marriage can't continue. So it's not just physical abuse, though it's more definitive when it's physical. And I would say, you know, in all of these cases, the biblical premium is on maintaining the marriage and reconciliation. But we're dealing with sinners who do destroy their marriages through infidelity. Our goal should be reconciliation, to deal with these things through counseling, pastoral care, and the support of the church. But at some point, you have to make a decision as to whether there has been such violation of the covenant in terms of what it is in its heart. And the heart of it is sexual intercourse and cohabitation. You know, becoming, that's what being one flesh is. It's living together as man and wife. And if you destroy the sexual or the living together aspect, you know, it's over. That is, if it's willful. Now, folks are separated by war and by many other things against their will, and that's not grounds for divorce. It's willful, malicious desertion, which we think of desertion popularly as somebody moving out. And that's one form of it, but it's also causing the other person to move out. Or perverse, not filing for the divorce papers, although you have no intention of continuing the marriage, but you just know this person, because of her church membership, is stuck with that. You know, that's... And so the key should not be who filed the divorce papers. You know, you have to look more at the total situation to determine whose fault it is. And there may be fault on both sides. There's always some fault, obviously, on both sides. But persons are more or less innocent and guilty in terms of causing this disruption and refusing to continue to work on the relationship. Now, I have six principles in the in my book, that six summary principles that let me just touch on them briefly. It's page 204. Start with one, that marriage is a covenant witnessed by God, whereby He joins the couple in a relationship He intends to be a permanent sexually exclusive union. So we get away from the idea that it is more than the will of the parties are involved. God's will is involved here. Divorce is not a solution for marital disappointment or difficulty. This is why premarital counseling is so important. So you get a realistic view of what marriage is before you enter into it. And where that's adopted, the divorce rate has declined. There are some communities where the whole pastoral component of the town says we won't marry without premarital counseling, and the divorce rates in those towns have gone down significantly. I mean, it's empirical evidence that there's a correlation there. And most of PCA churches that I know of now adopt that as a standing policy. We don't marry without weeks of pastoral counseling. We are encouraged to believe that we have resources by God's grace to make our marriages work, face up to responsibilities, and to believe that to endure hardship and suffering is preferable to disobeying a clear command of Christ. You know, it's not that there's going to be just marriages should be easy and there should be no difficulty. We suffer a lot because of the premium that the Bible places on reconciliation. Number four, we have to recognize that some marriages are destroyed by radical breaches of covenant troth, covenant fidelity. In those cases, the wrong, this is my point, the wrong in such cases is the destruction of the relationship so that the covenant cannot be fulfilled. Divorce is the public and legal attestation. It follows the destruction of the marriage. I don't use the term breakdown of the marriage. It's the, you know, that's too, like something happened to us. This is sinfully destroyed. But folks do sinfully destroy their marriages. The idea of a covenant, it doesn't set up a metaphysical bond, but rather a moral bond. It's pledged fidelity, but people can break covenants. They ought not to break them, but when covenants are broken, then they should be recognized that they are broken and there is... there's fault involved. And then number five, I'll go over some of the material that we've just looked at. In paragraph six, whether a given case of marital violation is both radical and irremediable can be judged only in the particular circumstances. We're called to exercise judgment here. I know we would prefer it not to be that way. We would prefer it to be death only. I mean, death is clear-cut. Used to be. A little complicated now, you know, with all the equipment that we've got to sustain breathing and so forth. But, you know, death is clear cut. There's a tendency to want everything to be clear cut. A couple wanted to get married. One of the partners is divorced before. Typically, the pastor will ask, was there adultery involved in your previous marriage? And the hopeful answer is yes, because then at least, you know, that if that's the cause of the divorce, it's clear cut. Well, things are not always, you know, that clear cut. And particularly when you get into the issue of applying the desertion principle. PCA did apply it to justify divorce on the basis of spousal abuse, but the abuser is held accountable. And it's not that there's no church discipline involved. It's recognizing that sometimes Christians don't act like Christians. And they sinfully destroy their marriages. Okay, thank you for your attention.